Psalm 2.
A passage we have been studying a little bit at a time, previous weeks. Let's attend carefully to God's word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of God open before us in Psalm 2 is a direct address from God about the authority of God's anointed Son. In the context of the Old Testament, people lived as though their local gods had jurisdictions. And if you moved out of one god's district, you came into another god's district where that god had his power and his following. But worldwide power is unique only to Jehovah God. The wonder of the biblical religion and the marvel of what God did with the Hebrew people is that God cut through all that darkness and ignorance and revealed himself, the true God. God is not regional. He is the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all in them, who fashioned man, male and female, to be his subordinate rulers on earth. It is not surprising, then, that the kingdom of Christ extends over all that he has made. If you recall, in the last couple of weeks, we looked at Psalm 2 and we saw how Christ is the mediator, the supreme king. And we also saw that he has a kingdom right now that is a purposeful and spiritual kingdom. And today, we must see the implications of having a kingdom with such an extent. He does not only govern territory, but human thoughts and purposes and intents. And for us, that means absolute loyalty to Christ in every area of life. It means our lives should manifest the King's purpose for us. His goals for the world should be our goals. And whatever there is that is under our control that could possibly contribute to his kingdom is but a stewardship we've received from him and must be devoted to his kingdom. There are two nations in this world who, even though it's nearly 80 years since they shot at each other, have never settled a formal treaty and shook hands to end World War II. They are Russia and Japan. And the reason they can't quite bury their bygones is a string of volcanic islands called the Kurils that are equally distant between them. Both nations think of them as a very important source of natural resources. An outside observer, maybe one of us, might say, "Well, just divide them evenly and each of you take half." But neither side will give up what each claims as its rightful share. It's a territorial dispute. Are you having a territorial dispute with God? If we're honest, there are some islands in our lives that are difficult to relinquish to God's King, the anointed Christ. Perhaps we are Christians, but hold some of our territories aloof from his control. Maybe that's personal time. Maybe it's our jobs, our careers, or our minds because we so enjoy thinking about other things. Today's sermon is about being political, not only in government and in politics, but in all things about us whatsoever, because Christ is King over all. We should be political Christians because Christ's kingdom extends over all. It is an unlimited kingdom. This morning we're going to see three aspects of this. That we'll see is that his dominion is worldwide, that it is a dominion over governments, and a dominion from creation to salvation, something I'll explain there towards the end. First of all, Christ's dominion is worldwide. It is worldwide. In Psalm 2, it is not only the rulers from one locality that rebel against God's anointed, but challenges come from multiple fronts because the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then these kings say rebellious things. They're talking back to God. And then God answers them and says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the king himself speaks, retelling the words of God in the eternal decree. How great and how wide a kingdom would God deliver to him? How far does it extend in the words of God's promise? Verse 8 and 9, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ, God's Son, must ask for the nations that are in rebellion against him in verse 1. Upon asking, God will grant them, I will make the nations your inheritance. His dominion over them will be how far? To the ends of the earth. His possession they will be to do with as he pleases. We might ask, why did the Father tell him to ask for them as a possession? Well, we know that it's a magnanimous gesture from a king to give a lesser person part of his kingdom. Remember how Queen Esther undertook that dangerous work of approaching King Ahasuerus uninvited. We read about it in Esther 5:6. But when she came into his presence, he raised the scepter to her, allowed her to come. And what did he say? He said, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half my kingdom. That would be a very Christ-like position for her to be in, because being asked if she would like to receive a kingdom from him who had the power to grant it showed just how much he favored her. To make that offer showed just how unique, how much approval and trust he placed in her, that he would say, just ask me, and it's yours. As the king in verse 8 of our psalm recites that God said, ask me, he's proving his legitimate right against his challengers. That's what is in dispute between earth's rulers and Zion's king. What's in dispute is, who has total right? Whose earth is this? The right belongs to the one God appointed in eternity. Even his enemies are his inheritance. Praise God for his mercy that the Son asked for rebels and then obeyed until he fulfilled his mediatorial mission until he had won them. If he had only desired to take righteous people into his kingdom, it would be too late for every one of us. He is a king who came to save his enemies. What is he doing right now? He is extending his rule through the gospel. And those who were his former enemies are offering themselves freely on this, the day of his power. Words you know from Psalm 110. In Psalm 18, he says, you made me the head of the nations. People I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. That is what God is offering for us and even commanding us to do as soon as we hear of the Lord Jesus. He is so good to his enemies, that he has already saved that others see how good he is and are more than happy to surrender and to be his captives. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago to save his enemies from their sin, from that certain judgment of God's wrath. How amazing to think that by believing on him, he will transfer us into his kingdom with salvation and the blessings of life. Far better to be a king who shows, to be captive to a king who shows covenant love and faithfulness, better to be his captive than captured by Satan to do his will. When we hear how the Father said to him, "I will make the ends of the earth your possession," the Lord Jesus is reciting those words to persuade us to come to God through him. Friends, he has stated his right. He is the legitimate heir of the earth. He has recited his appointment. Can you, in the very face of his word, in the very face of his appointment from heaven, in the words of his Father, can you hold out in rebellion? Can you hold out in your territorial dispute with heaven's king? Can you still challenge his rule, his right over some territory in your life? There is no way to win this war. All rebellion is vain. The mediator's speech here in the verse is God's gracious persuasion to you and me to leave off all that old rebellion and enmity and to come out to serve him. He has a full offer of pardon for us. Rebels will be broken, but those who come in faith will find him a refuge. What other king ever became a servant and ever gave up his life for those in rebellion against him to save them from destruction? What other king ever offered his enemies an eternal covenant of loving kindness from God? Come join the kingdom of his Son. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that is speaking of the salvation that he offers. And his offer of salvation is a worldwide offer, because his dominion as mediator is a worldwide dominion. That is the first part. But now, secondly, also we see that Christ's dominion is over governments. It is over governments. I realize at first reading that we're so used to thinking about Christ's rule over everything, and it seems so obvious that we might not even be sure that this is a very interesting topic. But what if we had doubts about his dominion extending over some territory, say China? Then we might hesitate to take the gospel there, as if he might not have power there. But that doesn't make any sense, does it? But what if we doubted that he had authority over governments? We might get frustrated and we might worry that nothing we could ever do would ever help us. We might despair that God could ever change things for the better. We might cease to pray and act. Worse yet, we might begin to compromise the king's position. There is a way of retelling the story of the Bible that goes like this, and I believe it's an erroneous way. See if you can spot the errors. God had a wonderful plan for Israel, and so he sent Christ to offer an earthly, worldly kingdom to the Jews, so they would rule the whole world. But then they foiled God's plan. The Jews rejected Jesus, and so God's plan had to come to a full stop. His plan, in a tailspin, God then moved to stabilize things with a last-ditch effort, where against his original intent, he chose to save lots of Gentiles and to have a church age, and then a long time later, to give Israel an enduring earthly kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of Christ was rejected by Israel, postponed by God, and entered into a mystery form called the church age. According to this theology, in the grand scheme of things, church age is not important. What's important is when he comes back to give the kingdom to Israel. In the meantime, what has happened to Christ's kingdom and God's plan? I own a car that will go into limp mode when there's something wrong with the engine. It will go 25 miles an hour, but it won't pick up speed or give you power because it senses a problem. That's similar to how Christ's kingdom gets viewed from this perspective. Christ's kingdom is in limp mode. It's crippled and lingering in the periphery of declining civilization until Christ comes, and then the real power will be displayed. Now, of course, there are many problems with such ideas, and of course, they may sound like they have the ring of truth to them because there are partial truths. But it's not true. Bringing falsehood into the light, as I am doing, is not attacking the Christian people who think that way, as I once did, but it's an encouragement to all Christians to find the truth in the Scripture. If you view Christ's kingdom in limp mode, you will have hours of despairing, hand-wringing, and frustration about the church and about government and many areas of life. Beliefs have consequences, and that kind of belief is called dispensationalism. And it's actually a Johnny-come-lately in the world of Bible interpretation. One obvious problem with dispensational theology is that if the Jews could frustrate God's plan the first time, might they not be able to frustrate it again? And then where would we be? Likewise, a God who is so powerless that people can derail him is hardly worthy of worship, and isn't as God presents himself here in Psalm 2. Now, I do not mean to lay all problems at the dispensationalists' feet. Dispensational brothers have many strengths in other areas. It's the principle that I'm getting at. The principle that anything that hinders us from fully serving Christ as King should be suspect. A Christian who believed that Christ's kingdom was weak might commit some of the very errors that Israel fell into in ancient times, as we find them in the Psalms. A trust in chariots, some proclaim, and some in horses take their pride. He might be a believer, but might fail to obey the command, put no trust in earthly princes. How could he fail? By becoming hopelessly loyal to unbelieving candidates and horribly compromised political parties. How could the supposed impotence, that means powerlessness, how could the supposed powerlessness of God square with God's own words in Isaiah 42, where he says, "I am the Lord who made all things, who frustrates the signs of the liars and makes fools of diviners. I form light and created darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." How does an impotent kingdom square with a sovereign God? How can it square with what the apostles said when they preached in Acts 2 and said, "This Jesus is the one delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, him you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The apostles concluded, "God hath made him both Lord and Christ." See, they saw the anointed. No frustration here. This was God's plan. The impotent king and the powerless kingdom is a view that can't square with Scripture. He is king of all earthly powers, and his dominion is even over governments. So I want to spend the next couple minutes showing you some scriptures that speak about how far his kingdom extends right now. God is not through with the Jews. I hope you didn't hear me saying that. But neither is his kingdom limping along with God caught off guard and on a bad footing. So thirdly, Christ has dominion from creation to salvation. He has dominion from creation to salvation. And I want to mention too that I'm relying quite heavily on a booklet by Pastor Roy Blackwood, and the booklet is called The King and His Kingdom. But here are the scriptures. Listen for the unlimited nature of Christ's kingdom. In Matthew 11:27, the Lord Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, after he had risen from the dead, the Lord said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Acts 10:36, Peter was witnessing about him saying, he is Lord of all. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul says, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Not that easy at first hearing to understand, but it means he exercises a universal power to the benefit of the church, which is why we sometimes say Christ is the head of the church and the nations. In Colossians 2:10, Christ is called the head of all principality and power. That's a reference to his rule over angelic powers. And in 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul states, the one exception to his rule, who is God the Father. He says, it is manifest that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So he underscores that all other things whatsoever really have been made subject to Christ the King. And in Hebrews 2, we have the quote from Psalm 8, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You've heard it, all things, over and over, all things. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and statesman, accurately said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, mine. So here's a summary of some things that Christ as Savior has made and now controls for redemptive purposes. All of these things he governs in order to save sinners. First of all, material things and irrational things, stars and rocks, water and birds and fish and beasts, angels, fallen and holy, all men, male and female, dead and alive, elect and non-elect, in their official positions and in their private lives, people's associations, marriages, families, clubs, schools, corporations, businesses, YouTube channel subscriptions, churches, and jurisdictions of government, precincts, townships, counties, cities, states, whatever. Nothing is exempt from his rule. And then also there is providence, the way that he disposes all things to bring about his eternal decree. With providence, he regulates and masters all things to bring salvation and to build his kingdom. Now, one of the reasons that we can witness to people that we know and say that all people owe a duty to Christ is that he is creator of all. You know these words from John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. He has a kingdom that is an essential kingdom, just because he is God creator. If you're taking notes, you should remember an essential kingdom. He's king of creation. He is the Alpha and Omega. Alpha, the beginning. He was creator at the beginning. And so I'm making a distinction now, something that you should take note of, because his rule can be spoken of in two different ways. You can talk about his essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship. What can you say about his mediatorial kingship? I just described essential kingship. Well, mediatorial kingship was given to him as a result of finishing his work on the cross. And you can say that from the scriptures I just mentioned, and see that in every one, the elements of his essential kingship as creator have been handed over to him as mediator. They have been given to him and put under him, subjected to him. If his kingdom as God extends over all creation, then his kingdom as mediator also includes all creation. His essential kingdom is now included or subsumed in his mediatorial kingdom. Before becoming incarnate, Christ ruled Did you know that? Did you know before he became a man, Christ ruled? That was his inherent right as creator. Now that he is risen, he rules all those same created things for the salvation of souls and in the best interests of his church. And I don't mean to downplay the past history of the world before Christ. Surely he was governing all things for salvation. That was his doing. But after the resurrection, it's unique. It's amplified. So whether you witness to your close friends and family, or whether someday you are the one who stands before rulers and kings to speak, you testify that they should kiss the Son. You witness to his dominion, and you proclaim that they should serve the Lord in his kingdom with fear, because the rightful king is not hidden, nor is his work of salvation an invisible blip in history. He really was and is God. He really died in historical time. He really rose and is now alive, reigns from his throne, and none of these things have been hidden or done in a corner. Now, of course, there are people who have never heard the gospel. And they don't know because they have never heard. As missionaries take the gospel, it's light that displaces darkness. When the Lord Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, he commanded him to proclaim Christ to sinners. And listen to what he said. He said it was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Notice their, kingship, authority, power. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's Acts 26. The missionary's witness is to tell the true creation story and how the Creator came to die and rise again. Sadly, so many in our nation are in darkness that we, as we go as witnesses, are introducing new information. We're introducing new information to ignorant rebels. True knowledge, we know, can be lost in just a generation. But we must call the unbelieving back to their rightful king by declaring his pardon of their sins, and we should show them that by faith they too have a place in his kingdom. So I just spoke about the distinction between his essential and his mediatorial kingship, but as we're talking about the limitlessness of it, I want to bring out another distinction. We saw how Christ's kingdom is universal, but we can also talk about it as particular. So universal, means everything. But a particle is something smaller. It's part of the whole. Christ's rule of the universal is for the good of the particular. His rule of the universal is for the good of the particular. Let me say it a different way. The universal is creation. The particular is the church. The particular kingdom called the church consists of sinners who have been saved from sin and who have been enabled by his Spirit to obey him from the heart. They're willing subjects. Colossians 1:18 says he is head of the body, the church. The church is not an unimportant afterthought to God. He governs kings to build his church. Now, sometimes Christian people make two mistakes. They may, in the first place, overemphasize Christ's universal kingship. There's an older form of this that originated in liberal church settings where people talked about the universal fatherhood of God, and they often acted as if the goal of Christianity was just to make a more moral society. They often held to what was called universalism, the belief that everybody goes to heaven even without a Christ. Sometimes, though, you can find a conservative version of this in a conservative social gospel that makes a lot of transforming the culture for Christ. And that is very much energized by persuading people about the societal advantage of a Christian worldview. It's like saying, hey, you should be a Christian because things will be better for you, which is true, but there's a problem. That's not wrong. As I said, that idea is not wrong through and through, but it loses sight of the biblical gospel with its emphasis on sin and salvation, on the heavenly destiny, the heavenly citizenship, and eternal life. It's an error in emphasis because it misses that Christ's authority exists for the church. We would not want to evangelize the lost for the purpose of societal transformation, only to discover at the last that they never knew Christ and were never saved. We have not made disciples if we only make conservatives. Then sometimes, secondly, we're tempted to undermine Christ's universal kingdom. This is another kind of error, a way that we can go wrong. In this place, we only talk about the saving truths and the redemptive purpose of Christ's reign, but we don't apply it to every area of life. It is always right to preach and preserve and emphasize the true gospel in the face of moralism and social gospel. Christ died to redeem sinners from the wrath and the power of sin, not to smear a Christian spread over art or a political party. Christ did not die to redeem the Republican Party or an art gallery, but to redeem sinners. If Christians underemphasize the universality of his rule, their error may show up as disobedience to the moral law in the areas of life where the Bible says you and I should obey and have loyal obedience. In our individual walk with God, as families and nations, just three spheres of many where the moral law of the King applies. The error also may show up in failing to see that the authority of Scripture extends outside of the church. So when it comes to politics, if we miss the worldwide nature of Christ's kingdom, we might say that civil government may be free to just operate on the most practical level of doing whatever works right now at the time without respect to Christ and his moral law. We might relinquish our testimony about Christ and say, well, just do whatever seems best with whatever you have, no matter that you remain in rebellion against him. What do you think of that? What does Psalm 2 say? Does it say, kings, ignore the Son? Import your own political philosophy instead of his law? Does it say, do as you please? Or does it say, O kings, be wise? Be warned, O rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest you perish. One of the reasons we have so much change and flux in our government is that the leaders we select have no unchanging purpose or standard of judgment. They're arbitrary. They pick what they want for the moment and abandon it as quickly, a sign that they're rebelling against Christ. The church is often sadly comfortable with that because we ourselves have undermined his universal kingdom. So watch out, if you will, for the error of trying to redeem the culture and the error of compartmentalizing Christ's rule just to religion. The worldly and the godless love it when the church no longer makes a public witness against national sin. The worldly love it when the church stops calling out the godlessness of leaders, and when the church does not treat rulers as servants of God who must give an account to Christ for how they managed things. And when Christ's kingdom no longer seems to extend to all areas of the Christian's life and influence, guess what? The influence of Satan's kingdom of darkness rushes in to take territory, and friends, it'll hold that ground tenaciously. Satan will exploit our lack of spiritual courage. And that's why you and I must live out these doctrines, so that we can hold our ground even more tenaciously. You and I should say, Christ is my King, period. And as we know the gracious wonder of the gospel and the rightful rule of Zion's King, let us be political and turn all our territories over to him.
Let's pray.